great God and our Heavenly Father, as we bless you together today for your presence and power among us, we pray that as we turn to your word, you would open that word to our minds and hearts, and that by the power of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, you would open our minds and our hearts to that word. So come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. We pray this together in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, and we read there in Genesis chapter 3, and you'll find the scripture reading is on page 2 of the Pew Bible. It certainly will be helpful for all of us if we have that passage open before us this morning as we begin our Advent series of sermons on the coming of Jesus Christ. Let us hear God's word, Genesis chapter 3, and from verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." My family thinks that Christmas time is the time of the year that I enjoy most of all. And at Christmas time, there is one very big advantage in being a minister of the gospel. And that is that there are so many services, so many Christmas messages to prepare, that the only thing you can think about is not the tinsel and the glitter, but about the Christmas message itself. And I suppose, by God's grace, I will have about 17 of these occasions in the next 3 weeks. And so I want to try and get us all together into the Christmas mood and the Advent sentiment by beginning this morning with a Christmas quiz. I know you like Christmas quizzes. There is only one question in this quiz. What was the reason the Son of God appeared? What was the reason the Son of God appeared? It's just like school, this quiz. The answer is always at the back of the book. And the answer in this case is found in the first letter of the Apostle John in chapter 3 and verse 8, where he answers the question in precisely these words: "The reason the Son of God appeared was to," can you fill in the blank, "to destroy the works of the devil." I had a schoolmaster, actually, I think the best teacher I ever had at high school, who used to say to us, if you understand the question and the problem that the question is asking you about, then you already know the heart of the answer. Unlike most school problems, the problem that is being answered by the Apostle John and the end of the book in 1 John chapter 3 is a problem that appears, of course, at the beginning of the book. The problems are at the front of the book. The answers are at the back of the book. And there is no doubt that the Apostle John had these verses in Genesis chapter 3 in mind when he said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, the amazing and frightening figure of the great dragon in the book of Revelation, John specifically says, is that ancient serpent, the devil. And here in Genesis 3, verse 15, we have this amazing promise, this judgment promise of God to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I would have no hesitation whatsoever in saying that the whole of the Bible is an extended footnote to this verse, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In many ways, this is the key text in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. It is the statement God makes that over the centuries will be unfolded in God's providence until the promised seed, our Lord Jesus, would come, and in the process of bruising the head of the serpent, crushing the head of the serpent, destroying the works of the devil, this seed of the woman would find that his own heel, his own person, his own body would be crushed. So what is the problem at the beginning of the book that the end of the book answers? What is the situation in the beginning of the book that the Lord Jesus Christ provides such a glorious solution to? Well, these verses that we read this morning indicate several things to us about the story of the human race. They tell us, first of all, that we live in a world that has been poisoned by a profound alienation. And that alienation in Genesis chapter 3 has a variety of different dimensions that run right into your life and into my life, every single one of us. The poison of an alienation from heaven, an alienation from God. As Adam and Eve rebel against his word and lose sight of his grace and his glorious purposes, God comes to pursue them. And God is the one who is asking the question, where are you? Why are you hiding? And the answer, we were naked and of course we were ashamed and so we hid. And this pathetic man made to express the glory of God, this poor woman, made to be a delight to God. What are they doing? They're trying to hide their spiritual nakedness from God by wearing leaves that have come from a tree that God Himself has made. And of course, the tragedy of the story is that the one from whom they are hiding, the one from whom they are running, whose presence now frightens them rather than reassures them, is the glorious and gracious and generous God and Father, who has given them everything richly and freely to enjoy and has planted in His garden one little test of their trust in Him and their obedience to Him. That there is one tree, delightful to the eyes, the fruit delicious to the gaze, from which, simply because they love Him in His generosity, they will refrain from eating. And the serpent comes, of course, and he says, did God put you in this wonderful garden and say, all of this is yours, and then say, no, no, I've changed my mind. You are not to eat of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden. And so there is injected into the human heart, deceitfully injected into the human heart, this most dreadful of curses, which we all share by nature. That awful, awful lie about God that He does not want to bless us. And so there is this alienation injected, this poison injected, as it were, into the very stream of humanity that leads us to mistrust Him, to hide from Him, and amazingly to seek to try to cover ourselves from His gaze by things He Himself has made and given to us. How foolish sinners are! How foolish I am! And yet how tragic this alienation. And the evidence of that alienation is all around us, this passage goes on to say. It creeps into the life of the home. What is the first thing that happens in this God-given relationship between the man and the woman? When God comes along and he says to the man, now, confess. He shifts the blame. It was the woman you gave me. And the woman, what is going on here? It was the serpent. And you begin to see this alienation, this antagonism that creeps into human relationships, so that, as he will go on to say later on, there is even in the life of this married couple a tension in which one seeks to master the other and the other seeks to get his own will against the woman. And worse, a tension, an alienation that creeps into the family. Do you notice the words that God says to the woman in verse 16? I will multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And of course that may in the first instance refer to the pain of childbirth, but it certainly also refers to that deep-seated pain of the alienation that mothers and fathers often experience with their children and the children with the fathers, that has become in the 21st century the most foundational problem in the whole of Western society. And it's a sad story of a world poisoned by a profound alienation that begins with our alienation in our sinfulness from the God of heaven, as Shakespeare puts it. The times are out of joint. The situation is desperate. But not only does this story in Genesis, a story of what has taken place in history, this is not mythology. Our lives testify to the fact that this is history, don't they? Not only speaks of a world that is now poisoned by a profound alienation, but of individual lives that are spoiled by a tragic decision. Remember the story in verses 1 through 6, the lavishness of God's generosity. He has set them in a garden. They have everything lovely and beautiful to enjoy. Most of all, they are accustomed to walking with God in the cool of the day. They have fellowship with and friendship with God. And then, as there is held out to them the possibility that they can be absolutely independent, they can be masters of their own destiny, they don't need God. The tragedy unfolds and the decision is made. Later on in the New Testament, Paul has a profound way of describing what took place. When he puts it like this in Romans 1:25, he says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for creaturely things. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for creaturely things. That's our world, isn't it? That's the world that invades my soul and your soul in our materialistic times. The grip that material things have upon me, my idolatry of what I possess and the things I have accomplished, and I have been prepared to exchange the glory of the immortal God for creaturely, ephemeral, passing things. In his marvelous little book on Milton's poem, Paradise Lost, C.S. Lewis makes a terrifically insightful comment on what happens as Eve takes the forbidden fruit and as she moves away from the tree. Milton says what Scripture doesn't say, but it might have said, as she moves away from the tree, she low obeisance made. She bowed before this tree. And C.S. Lewis comments, she who was unwilling to bow her heart and life before the infinitely glorious and generous God of the universe now worships a vegetable. And you see, that's the tragedy of the human situation, isn't it? That's your tragedy and my tragedy until we've been brought back to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter to what extent we defend ourselves against this penetrating word of God, it's written all over our lives that we bow the knee to the things God has made rather than bowing the knee to the Lord himself. And it was a most tragic, tragic decision. And so, says Paul, you remember later on in Romans, we have all sinned. And now notice the way he puts it. He doesn't say we've all sinned because we've broken God's law. That's true enough. But it's not the most important truth. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what we were made for. We were made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were made to love him in his glory in such a way that our own lives inevitably were drawn into and began to reflect that glory. The real tragedy of our lives is not just that we've been naughty boys and girls and we need to try to be better. It is that we've lost a grip on our destiny, which was glory, and our situation is one of immense tragedy. And you notice how like the spirit of Adam and Eve our spirits are. Like the spirit of the elder brother that we were thinking about last Sunday. She's exactly like the elder brother. She says, "You never gave me anything." And the Father has said to Adam and Eve, "All that I have is yours. I wanted you to show me that you trust me absolutely, that you will obey me, because this is not only for your good, it's for your glory. And now you've turned and you've said, you never give me anything. And so, my dear friends, the deepest fear in the human heart, when everything is scraped away and you hear echoes of this in some of the most powerful atheistic voices of our times, you see that all the time they are masking this deep fear that if I give myself away to God and to His glory, I will no longer be the master of my own soul and the captain of my destiny, and I would rather die than bow. And so all is lost. And the heart says to God, you will never give me anything. And the message of this text is, He has given us everything. And we've missed it. So this is a story of a world poisoned by a profound alienation, a life spoiled by a tragic decision. Like the older brother, and indeed the younger brother. Earlier on in Luke 15, Adam and Eve are saying, give me. And they need to have learned to say with the younger brother as he came home, make me. Make me. But then you see there is a third thing here, a destiny destroyed by a terrible devastation. I love the word devastation because I remember learning in first year Latin that the Latin verb vastare means to despoil, to lay waste, to plunder, and to mar. And that's our situation. If only we had eyes to see it, Genesis 3 is saying, sin lays waste your life. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes is like a chorus ending to the life of 21st century man. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. It's spoiled. It's marred. And you see this in the judgment that God places upon the man. You notice it in verses 17 and 18 and 19 where he says to the man, you were made from the dust of the ground, and to the dust of the ground you will return. He was made to tend the garden and to expand the garden and to enjoy the garden. And the tragedy of his life is he ends up part of the garden. That's the tragedy of the human situation. We end up part of the garden. From dust you came. I took you out of nothing. And you shall tragically return to dust. That's the future. Instead of glory, he'll become dust. And there's the present. In the present, he is exiled from the garden. He is excommunicated from the tree of life. But you see, that's both an act of judgment and an act of mercy. It's an act of judgment because he can no longer live in God's garden. It's an act of mercy because it will prevent him from taking the fruit of the tree of life and living forever in his fallen and unsaved condition. And before the entrance to the garden, there are, we are told in verse 24, cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, do you see the little hints there are in this story of what is to happen? The first hint in chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, down through the ages, there will be an ongoing conflict between the kingdom that God is building and the kingdom that is being built by the powers of darkness. And that conflict will come to a climax in an individual who will bruise the head of the serpent, but in the process will have his own heel crushed. Why? Because in order to get back into the garden, there must come one before whom the cherubim will bow, and who will be prepared to risk the pain, the suffering, the dying, the judgment of passing through that entryway that is guarded by a flaming sword that turns in every single direction. So that there is no way back into the garden, no way back to the glory, unless the seed of the woman, the promised Savior, conqueror and king, comes, and in the process of breaking back into the garden, finds himself coming under the awful flaming judgment sword of the Heavenly Father. That's what the prophecy of Zechariah says that our Lord Jesus fulfills when the Father says, "I will smite the shepherd. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." But when he makes himself an offering for our sin, he will save many. And that's the meaning of this earliest promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. That there is in this world an ongoing, perpetual conflict between the kingdom that God is building and the kingdom that the powers of darkness are building. And that that conflict has come to a climax and consummation in the crushing of the heel on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, bearing the judgment of God against our sin to free us from guilt, and breaking the dominion of Satan and sin to free us from bondage. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood that did in Adam fail should strive in Christ against the foe, should strive and should prevail. You remember Narnia, my friends, where it was always winter and never Christmas. And how it is that salvation comes to the land of Narnia, because there is deeper magic from before the dawn of time. Well, here is the magic that is no myth, no children's story, that our Lord Jesus Christ here promised has been surrounded by angels and archangels and cherubim in heaven's glory, and has come to the edge of the garden from which we are in our sin excluded, to a life of foolishness, creature worship and vanity. And he has been wounded for our transgressions to bring us back to the tree of life. That was God's promise for a world poisoned, as our world is, as perhaps your own personal life is, poisoned by profound alienations that have their heart in your alienation from God, spoiled by a tragic decision to choose creatures rather than glory, and a destiny destroyed by this terrible devastation. And thank God a way opened up in Jesus Christ, through which we may come back home to the glory, the joy, the welcome, the generosity, the grace, the lavishness, the kindness, and the love of the Heavenly Father. Christmas is a time to come home. I wonder if you're home yet. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that from the very beginning of your word to its very end, you show us again and again how wonderful you are, how kind, how gracious, how generous, and never more generous than when you gave your only begotten Son to be our Saviour. Oh, help us, we pray, to trust in him and to find ourselves being brought home to you. And help us to rejoice this Advent season in all your generosity to us, that we may be inwardly persuaded and immunized against that dark poison, and believe that since you have given us Jesus Christ, you will give us everything we need. Hear us, help us to trust you. Bless us, we pray, for his great name's sake. Amen.